Well, there are events that have happened in history that don't really make a huge impact on our lives. For example, the launch of Artemis II. Super cool. It was really awesome. I got to watch it and saw all the reels afterwards, and I just thought, man, that is awesome. The inner child in me seeing the fire come out of the bottom of the spaceship and these four astronauts strapping themselves to the most powerful rocket NASA has ever sent off into space. That's really, really awesome, and yet doesn't really change anything about my life, right? Doesn't really impact my daily life whatsoever. Or you think of October 20th, 1964, and you might be thinking, why would I think of October 20th, 1964? Well, that's my point. But that's the day that former President Herbert Hoover died. So you think, okay, man, a president of the United States, that's pretty weighty, that's pretty significant. The death of the president of the United States, that's something that might be notable, and yet what difference does that make in your life? Well, unless you're part of the Hoover family, not much at all, right? See, there are things that happen to us or that happen in history that don't really have a reverberating effect. There's not the ripple effect of those events in our lives. But then there are other things that do matter to us. For example, July 4, 1776. That's why we're not all in here talking with a British accent this morning. If you are, we love you. Welcome. We're happy to have you here. But we won, right? America. That's a significant event in history, 250 years ago almost, that still has an impact on us today. Or you think of Carl Benz, the name Benz, Mercedes-Benz, that may sound familiar. Carl Benz invented the modern automobile in 1885, 1886. It's a little fuzzy there, but we're thankful that happened because you're not walking home today, right? And so there are things that happen in history that we think, man, that has an ongoing effect in my life. The discovery of penicillin in 1928, it wasn't first used in medicine until the early 40s, but that was massive. That means that if you have an ear infection, you're not going to go deaf. That's something that happened in history that has an ongoing effect today in your life. There's one event, though, historically speaking, that took place almost 2,000 years ago. That is the most significant event that has happened to the world ever. For every single person in the world that has ever lived, what happened almost 2,000 years ago is the most significant event that has ever taken place in the world. It is the event that will decide eternity for every single person that's lived. It's the event that we're celebrating this morning. It's the event that we've been doing a call back and forth with this morning. When I say he is risen indeed. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, when he walked out of the tomb, never to enter again, that is the singular defining moment in world history, and that will determine eternity for everyone. Because it's what you do in response to that that makes all of the difference for whether you will be with the Lord or apart from him. And this morning, I want us to think about the significance of that event. This morning, I want us to think about the significance of that event, though, from a little bit of a different angle. Have you ever had something really good happen in your life and ever thought to yourself, what if it didn't work out that way? What if I hadn't had that happen to me? I get a lot of grief for using my wife as an illustration too much in my sermons, but I'm going to do it again anyways. All the things that took place for me to meet my wife, were all great things that had to happen for us to meet. And I think back sometimes and I think, well, what if I hadn't gone down to that back to school function that was happening down there? What if I didn't know my roommate or my friend that introduced me to her? What if I hadn't gone to that college in the first place? I think about all of these scenarios. None of them are reality, but I think about them because it helps me appreciate what I have in my wife. So this morning, I want us to think of the question, what if Jesus didn't rise? In order that we might better appreciate the reality that we have because he did, in fact, rise. He did walk out of the grave, never to enter again. And so as we do this, I want us to open up our Bibles, if you've got one, to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and in writing it, he's writing in the first five chapters at least, just about the gospel. He's been talking about the bad news of the gospel. Now he's beginning to transition over to the good news of the gospel before he gets into chapter 5, which is kind of the culmination where we find out about justification by faith and what that means. But here, he stops down to talk about Jesus here, and he describes it this way in verse 25. He says, beginning in end of verse 24, Jesus our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. Let's start there. That's what we talked about on Friday night, Good Friday. That is that Jesus took your place on the cross and he died for your trespasses. Your trespasses is another word for your sins. To sin is to miss the mark. It's to fall short of God's perfect standard. And God's standard is absolute holiness and perfection. And so we, all of us in this room, myself included, are guilty of sin. And the Bible even goes so far as to say that we are born with a sin nature. What that means is that we are born with a natural propensity to sin. We gravitate towards falling short of God's standard of absolute perfection. And so what that does is it puts us in quite the spot, in quite the predicament, because that puts us on the wrong side of an infinite chasm between us and God. And the problem is we can't cross that. We talked about that on Friday night. Our good works can't cross that chasm. Nothing can bridge the chasm between us and God, at least nothing on our side of it. And so that's why when Paul says that Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses, that is such good news to us. Because in being delivered up for our trespasses, that death that Jesus died for us, that's what closed the gap between us and God. That if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that chasm, that your sin and my sin that it has created there, that chasm is brought to nothing. And you are brought close to God because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That delivery involved this instrument behind me on the stage. That involved the cross. That Jesus had to die for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's a death that's not just a physical death, but an eternal death. That's a death that we could never pay. That's a death that means that our good works can't ever make up for that. And so Jesus being delivered over, he was delivered over to the cross to die in our place so that you and I, if we have faith in Jesus, can sit here this morning as those who are forgiven, those whose trespasses have been paid for because he was delivered up for them. But notice the second half of the verse, and raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin to the effectiveness of the cross. The resurrection of Jesus is what is the Father's stamp of approval, payment accepted, received, applied on behalf of all of those for whom he died. That is what the resurrection does for us. But what do we mean when we say Jesus raised? Jesus raised. It seems elementary, and yet it's good for us to stop down and remember what we mean by some of these words. Because sometimes we can just fall into the trap of, oh, it's cliche, Resurrection Sunday, he is risen indeed, Jesus rose from the dead, that's great, that's awesome, what's for brunch, right? What do we mean that Jesus has risen from the dead? Because that's unique. Nobody else in human history has ever done that. Well, it begins with his death. In order to raise from the dead, you have to first die, right? So Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was nailed to a cross, and he died on the cross. The Romans were experts at executing people. They knew how to do it. They knew what death looked like. In fact, it even says in the Gospels that Jesus, while he hung on the cross, that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and blood and water flowed out. Jesus was dead. In fact, Jesus was dead and his closest followers, including one Joseph of Arimathea, and even Nicodemus shows up there at the cross, which is unexpected, but he's there, as well as the women who were his followers, and John was there. They take him down from the cross, his lifeless body, they take down from the cross, and they wrap in burial clothes, and they take that body wrapped in burial clothes that's no longer breathing, there's no pulse there, and they lay him in a tomb as the blood begins to soak through even onto those burial clothes. And they seal the tomb with the stone. And they walk away for 3 days. And Jesus is dead. But then, 3 days later, Jesus gets up. The stone is rolled away. And he walks out of the grave, never to enter again. That's what we mean when we say Jesus raised from the dead. But that's such a strange phenomenon. There's a cemetery across the street. You can go over there and just set up camp there. It's a little weird. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could do that. If you could build a house within view of the cemetery and just set up a camera, you're never going to see anybody get up out of that grave. Well, you will eventually when Christ comes back for the church, but in the meantime, you won't. It doesn't happen. So can we be sure that it happened with Jesus? And the answer is thankfully, yes. There's so much history that testifies to the resurrection of Jesus and its reality. Even just take his original followers, his disciples. When Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, guess what they did? At least 10 of them did. They took off and ran. They didn't want to be arrested. They were fearful for their own lives. When Jesus is being nailed to the cross, guess how many of his disciples are there at his feet? The 12 that he had called and gathered to himself. Judas, let's exclude Judas for obvious reasons. But the rest of the 11, guess how many were there at the cross? One. John was the only one there. What about Peter? Peter was a leader. Peter was bold. Peter was in the garden. He was chopping off Malchus's ear in the garden. Peter must have been brave. And there, no, Peter was denying Jesus three times in Caiaphas' courtyard to a servant girl. And then he wasn't at the cross. Fast forward to the book of Acts. You see Peter, you see John, you see James, you see his followers, and they are turning the world upside down. That's not their slogan. That's the slogan the enemies gave them. That's the slogan their opponents said. They are turning the world upside down. What are we going to do with these Christians? Peter was standing up with the Jews that he was afraid of, looking at them and saying, this Jesus that I'm here to testify to you about, you guys crucified him. You nailed him to the tree. You need to repent and believe. Peter's preaching with a boldness that you have to say, what accounts for the transformation in these men's lives? Most of the 11 died martyrs' deaths for their faith. And maybe you think, well, people are dying martyrs' deaths all the time. Even today, you think of terrorists that die as supposed martyrs. The difference is they're dying for something that they're not claiming to be eyewitnesses of. When the disciples died, they died claiming to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had every opportunity to tap out and say, no, it's a lie. Church history holds that some of them were sawn in two, that Peter was crucified upside down. You would think at some point survival instinct kicks in and you're going to tap out and be like, nope, I'm just kidding. It didn't happen. Don't kill me. But all of them died for what they purported to be an eyewitness thing that they saw. Add to that the explosion of the church. The church took off and grew so rapidly early on in the first century during a time when it would have been so easy for the opponents of the church, which there were, to come back to the tomb and roll the stone away and say, hey guys, here's the body. And yet they didn't. Nobody did. Why? Because Jesus rose. Because Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, never to enter again. In fact, the Apostle Paul even puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I mean, think about that. Paul's writing to the Corinthians saying, hey, if you want to validate this, go for it. I can give you the names and numbers. You can text these 500 guys. Most of them are still with us. Some are gone. Paul's saying, you want to investigate? Go for it. Go investigate. In other words, he's saying, this is legitimate. Jesus has risen from the dead. And maybe, though, you're still out there a little bit skeptical and saying, yeah, but a resurrection motif, that's been done before. And fair, it has. Here's some examples of other resurrection motifs that we see. You've got Osiris, you've got Ishtar, you've got Tammuz, you've got Baal. All of these have some sort of resurrection theme that surrounds them. And yet I would encourage you, look into them and compare and contrast them in Christianity. The resurrection story of Jesus, there's nothing that compares in any of these. For starters, none of them died so that the sins of their followers could be atoned for. Not a single one. In fact, Osiris, his resurrection just meant that he was confined to the underworld after his resurrection. That's not much of a life. You've got Ishtar, you've got Tammuz. Those were fertility gods. Those were gods of agriculture. So theirs was a pattern, a cycle of dying and resurrecting and dying and resurrecting and dying and resurrecting. What does the Bible say about Jesus? He died once for all. He's risen, never to die again. And so if we'll do a little bit of hard work, what we'll find is that the Jesus of the Bible and the resurrection that we read about here is better news than any other story that's ever been invented by human minds out there, because this isn't an invented story. This is the story that God has given us, revealed in his word. And so Jesus has risen from the dead. So when we say he's risen indeed. This is such good news for us, and it's trustworthy news for us. But again, we should stop and say to ourselves, okay, but how? How? How did he rise from the dead? Because you're right, that doesn't happen. You go to the graveyard, they're still, the original occupants still there. Nobody's getting out and putting their grave up for lease for somebody else to come and use. So how did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, maybe a better question is this. Why couldn't death hold on to Jesus? Why couldn't death hold on to Jesus? We've talked about it, but sin demands death, doesn't it? Sin demands death. And with death comes the termination of our physical life, the situation where we no longer are going to be in the form that we exist currently this morning. And sin demanding death is found in the scriptures. We find in Genesis that God told Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. But he also said that sin is going to produce death. Ezekiel 18, God said the soul that sins is going to die. In Romans 6, Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death, and that tracks. But the question we have to ask is, but what if you didn't have sin to begin with? If all of us in the room owe death because of our sin, what if we never sinned? That's not a reality for any of us here, but it was a reality for Jesus. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sins. He died to pay our debt, not his. He wasn't a sinner. And so death in the end couldn't hold on to him because it had nothing to charge him with. But if Jesus never rose, then we've got a problem. And again, we're saying this, right, with the understood reality that he did rise. And so this is meant to cause us to be so much more thankful for the fact that we worship a resurrected Savior. Because if Jesus never rose, then the problem that we have is that would be evidence that Jesus had sin. And if Jesus had his own sin to pay for, then the problem that we face is that he couldn't take our sin on. He couldn't be our substitute. And so if Jesus never rose, if Jesus didn't rise, our first point this morning is this: you wouldn't have a substitute. If Jesus didn't rise, you wouldn't have a substitute. But in fact, he did, so we do. And that's such good news for us this morning. Because again, like I said, that infinite chasm of our sin that's there, you needed that paid for. And the fee that was involved in your sin is not just physical death, but eternal death. And so we needed somebody that could pay that for us, to take our place, to be our substitute. And that's who Jesus was, the sinless one, who was able to die for us in our place because he himself didn't have any sin. It's the old courtroom scene where you're there and you're guilty. And all the evidence is stacked up in front of you. And the judge is about to render the verdict. And then the very one who is the prosecuting attorney, who has the right to bring charges against you, he goes before the judge and says, "Judge, charge me instead and let him go free." The judge looks at the attorney and says, "Well, I guess since you aren't guilty of these crimes yourself, I don't have any grounds to object." Then the judge looks at you in the box as the one that is guilty, fully deserving of the condemnation that's about to come, and he says, "You're free to go." And so then you get up and you go and you sit in the gallery of the courtroom because now you're free, and you hear the judge look at that attorney who was innocent and say to the attorney, "Because you have taken these charges on yourself as your own, I find you guilty and deserving of death." That's the substitute. That's what Jesus did for us when he took our place on the cross. And the resurrection proves to us that he was qualified to do that. The resurrection shows that the sinless one that you needed could take your place for you. See, your accomplice in crime can't look at the judge and be like, "Just punish me for both of us." That doesn't work, right? Because that's not just. He has to pay for his own sins. He can't pay for yours and his. And so we needed one unique. We needed one that was sinless to be able to come and die for us. And the resurrection is the evidence of the fact that Jesus was your sinless substitute. That Jesus could be the one, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who took your sin on himself and gave you in exchange his righteousness. See, if Jesus had his own sin, he couldn't take your sin. So Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be the perfect one. And the resurrection shows that indeed he was. And the Bible backs this up further too. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this: "We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice, the one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without sin. He was the pure, spotless sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus was the perfect, spotless one for us, and the resurrection evidences that for us. The fact that he got up and walked out of the grave shows us that he had no sin of his own to pay for. 1 Peter 2:22, in our book that we're studying together on Sunday mornings, he committed no sin. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. So the sinlessness of Christ is so crucial for us because it's the sinlessness of Christ that shows us that he could be our substitute, and the resurrection is the evidence of it. The fact that he got up and walked out of the grave. Y'all, Christianity rises or falls on whether or not Jesus was your substitute. Because if Jesus was not your substitute, if Jesus had his own sin to pay for, he couldn't pay for yours. But the clear testimony of the Bible is that indeed the sinless one could be your substitute. But what about the death that he died? If the wages of sin is death and he didn't have sin himself, how did he die? This is where we begin to get into what it was for him to take our sin on himself. This is what it means when it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus died for our sin under the weights and the condemnation of our sin, though he himself had not committed it. And so the death that he died was your death and my death. And so that's how he died. But again, why? He died so that he might, in rising again, free us from death. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In dying, Jesus set us free from the fear of death. Jesus won the victory over death so that when we die someday, we're going to be set free from death as well. And so it's such good news that Jesus rose from the dead, because indeed you do have a substitute. You aren't left there before the Father, before the just and perfect God, to sit there and try to plead your own righteousness. You don't have to do that. You get to plead his righteousness, because he walked out of the grave for, as Paul says back in our text in Hebrews 4:25, our justification. He was raised for our justification. Let's talk about that word for just a moment here. The word justification, it refers to a legal declaration, a legal pronouncement, in which you are declared not just not guilty, but innocent. You haven't simply been acquitted of your sins. You have been declared righteous. You have been declared sinless. You as the guilty one are declared guiltless. As the unrighteous one, declared righteous. But that should create in our minds this question that says, how? How can I, the guilty one, be declared guiltless? How can I, the sinful one, be declared sinless? Even in our world, that doesn't work, right? You take somebody who commits a crime, and they go to jail, and they serve their time, and then they get out. They've served their debt to society, is the way that we put it. And yet, they never shake that crime. They never shake the association with the act that they did. What the cross does is it expiates. That's a word that means it removes your sin from you completely. It takes your guilt away from you completely, so that you are no longer such and such, characterized by this laundry list of all of your sins. So that the sinner is now looked at by God as the one who is righteous, guiltless, innocent. But how? Other religions have pondered this question and come up with their own solutions to it. How can I, a sinful person, be made right with a holy God? It's interesting, even in the religions that create a pantheon of gods, all of these multiple gods, like the Eastern religions, they still understand that there's a problem of evil in the world. And their solution is they've created this idea of reincarnation, that you can go through these cycles of being reborn again until you get to the place, hopefully, there's no guarantee that you ever will, where you are good enough that you can reach either a state of oneness with the universe or some state of unconscious nirvana. But notice again, you've got a false religion system that has noticed that there's a problem in the world, that the world's broken and sinful. And I think all of us in the room would agree with that. Sin exists. And I think all of us would look at ourselves and say, there's something wrong with me. I am a sinner. I do bad things. I do things that I don't like. So the Eastern pantheistic religions have said, well, it's reincarnation. Then you've got Islam. Islam has said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to obey Allah. You need to do the five pillars. You need to be an obedient Muslim. And then, even then, there's no guarantee. It's just up to the capricious will of Allah and what he decides to do with you in the end. The Mormon church, all right, they've taught, well, be good. Do good works. Work as hard as you can at being as obedient as you possibly can. And here's the thing. You're not going to be good enough, but that's when grace kicks in. Grace kicks in after you've done all that you can. But do you see how the Mormon church is saying, hey, you guys, here's the problem. The solution to the problem of sin in the world is you just need to work harder. Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They're going to tell you to believe in Jesus, but then they're going to say, oh, and you also need to be baptized. Oh, and you also need to do good works, otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. You keep yourself saved. Or you look at even the Catholic Church, which supplements faith with this man centered, works-based righteousness. That you do penance in order to atone for your sin. That you even have to go and confess your sins to a human priest who dares to stand in between you and God as though you needed him to mediate for you. And so I just want to point out, everyone in the world says, the world's broken. And we're sinners. And so we come back to this question, how then can the sinner be declared sinless? How can the unrighteous be declared righteous? This is where the resurrection is so key for us. Because he was delivered over on this cross for our trespasses. So he died for us here. But the resurrection is the linchpin to what is our justification. And that's what Paul says in 4:25. He was raised for our justification. In other words, if I can put it this way, without the empty tomb, the cross doesn't mean anything for us. Without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. Because what we talked about in point number one, because he couldn't atone for us. He couldn't die for our sins because he would have had his own sin to pay for. But the resurrection shows us that the payment was accepted, that the payment was applied. The resurrection is the evidence that we can point to say, this is why I'm justified. Without the resurrection, we're left just like all of those other religions saying, okay, well, how can I figure out a way for me to be good enough to overcome the bad that I've done? And we can't. But the resurrection is the stamp that says the payment was made for you. The payment was made for you. The gospel, though, without the resurrection is just another empty worldly mantra to make you feel better about yourself for a time being. But then on the end of it, you're going to be left on the outside looking in. And so that's why the resurrection is such good news. Listen, point number two, if Jesus didn't rise, you wouldn't be forgiven. You wouldn't be forgiven. And so we celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection is good news because you are forgiven, because he did indeed walk out of the grave. You are justified. And here's why this is such good news. It's not as though the death of Jesus and his resurrection just brought you back to all square with God. It's not just that your debt was forgiven, and then he looks at you and says, go and don't rack up any more debt, because then we're going to be at odds with each other again. See, that would be devastating news for us. In my house, I have been doing battle, regressive sanctification style battle with two sinks that I have. They're in my master bathroom. They're connected to each other, and they've been backing up. We've had problems with these sinks since we bought the house, and so I decided to become an amateur plumber, which starts with Drano. And then when Drano ceased to be as effective as it once was, and the water just started backing up into the sink, we're not even running water. Why is there water in the sink? Well, I found out that my air conditioner, it empties out down into that same drain line there. So it's the condensation line is constantly running into the sink. So even when I'm not in there, the water's backflowing into the sink. And I'm the type of person that loses sleep over these things. And so I became amateur plumber part two, which means I figured out what a P-trap is and how to take it off. And so I would do that. I got under the sink. I unscrewed all the things and I emptied the water into the bucket and I took the bucket out and then I reattached everything in both sinks, and for a while I felt really good because the sink looked empty. There wasn't anything in it. I was back to square. I was all level with the sink. We were fine. But as soon as I thought about turning the water on, it immediately filled back up. I mean, like 10 minutes later, the water's back in the sink. If all the cross did and the empty tomb did for you was bring you back to square with God, that's your future. Because none of us in the room are perfect, right? We can all agree on that. And so if all the cross did was settle the past sins that you had committed against God and say, well, you're back to square with God. If that's what justification meant, then it's not good news at all. Because we would be in need of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins again every single day. But the Bible, in fact, says that he died once for all. And that he rose once for all. And that he's currently seated at the right hand of the Father. So the good news of the empty tomb and the reason why you can have confidence that you are forgiven is because that death paid the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. Such that you are now forgiven and the resurrection again. The resurrection, the reason why we rejoice this morning is because the fact that Jesus is alive is evidence of the fact that you have been forgiven. The fact that Jesus is alive is evidence of the fact that you don't have sin anymore to fear being judged for when you die and stand before the Lord. because it was borne by him on the cross for you. And he rose again as a sign, payment accepted, payment applied. If Jesus didn't rise, that's when we're in trouble. But indeed, he was raised for our justification. I want us to think about that for a second. He was raised for our justification. I want you to think of what it would be like to amass a huge debt that you could never repay. Somebody gave you a credit card with a limit far more than you should ever have. And you decided, I'm going to max it out. And you did. And the bill came due, and you couldn't pay it, but somebody else stepped in and paid it for you. And not just some anonymous benefactor. Picture it being somebody that you love. A loved one, somebody very close to you. And they stepped in and they bailed you out. They paid your debt. And not only that, but to pay your debt, to do it, they sold their house. They cashed in their retirement. They sold their cars. And they paid your debt and set you up to be able to not have to go into debt in the future. In other words, to get you out of debt, it was a huge cost to them. Massive sacrifice for them. What would it be like for that to happen and then for you to turn right back around and jump straight back into debt? What would that convey? Would that convey, man, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that you paid the debt that I couldn't pay. I'm so thankful that not only did you forgive me, but you set me up to not have to go into debt in the future. No, it wouldn't, would it? Would it convey that we love them? See, Christ has paid our debt and set us up to where we don't have to go into debt anymore. And so as we turn into this final section this morning, I want us to think about the life that the resurrection has now purchased for us. I want us to think about the reality of the life that we can live as believers now that the resurrection has happened. And the inconsistency of us saying, man, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then just going straight back into the old life that we've always lived before. Again, it's not that we're going to be perfect, but that our life should be transformed. In fact, the Bible points to this. Romans 6:4 says this, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's presently. That we as Christians should walk in newness of life because we have been united to the resurrection of Christ. Or Colossians 2:12 through 14, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, the contrast here. You were dead, and now you've been made alive. You were a sinner, and now you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new is here. And that's a result of the resurrection of Jesus, that you, through faith in Jesus, now can be born again. You can be made a new creation. Romans 8:11, which says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your, what kind of bodies? Mortal bodies. Your mortal bodies. What's your mortal body? That's what you're wearing this morning. That's the flesh and blood that you got on right now. That's your mortal body. It's mortal because it will one day die. Now, in the future, you're going to get an immortal body, and that's one that God is preparing for you. That's your resurrection body. That's your glorified body. But right now, we're in mortal bodies. But notice what Paul says here. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus, see the connection back to the resurrection here. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you, then the one who gave life to Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies this morning. In other words, Christian, the resurrection means that your life should be different. The fact that Jesus got up and walked out of the grave means that the life that you're living now should be a different life than the life that you lived before you came to faith in Jesus. But not if he never rose. If he never rose, then there is no change. There's no transformation. There's no resurrection life. You're not a new creation. You don't have the spirit to give life to your mortal bodies. If Jesus never rose, our final point this morning is this. You wouldn't have new life. You wouldn't have new life. But in fact, he did. In fact, he did rise, and so you do have new life. Or at least we should. As the church, we're not the walking dead. We're not meant to be spiritual zombies, just making our way through life, looking just like we did before we came to faith in Jesus. We should look different. There should be the transformation. God will save you where you are, no matter where you are, but he won't leave you there. He will give life to your mortal bodies to make you more like Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses. I read a story earlier this week in prepping for this about a man named Claude Brown. Claude Brown, you probably haven't heard of him, but Claude Brown was given a new lease on life in 2010. See, in 2010, Claude was on a list of those needing a heart transplant. He was in congestive heart failure, and he had been hospitalized, and he was getting into a situation that was pretty desperate. And then at the 11th hour, he got news that a heart had been found. The heart was rushed to the hospital, the surgery was performed, and Claude survived. Afterwards, Claude went on to live with his family and spend more time with his wife and spend time with his kids and spend time with his grandkids and just the joys of this new outlook on life. His life had been extended. A fresh start, almost. At one point, Claude and his wife received a letter from Richard and Debbie Wieland. Richard and Debbie wrote Claude a letter and said, "Hey, we want you to know that we just found out that we're connected in a way." Richard and Debbie said, we had a 22-year-old son whose name was Ricky. And Ricky was involved in a motor vehicle accident that took his life. He died. But see, Ricky was on the donor list. And so the heart, Claude, that you have right now once belonged to our son, Ricky. That began a relationship between Claude and his wife and the Wielands. The Wielands came and met Claude, and they were given a stethoscope, and they were able to listen to their son's heart beating inside Claude's chest. And they sat there, and they listened as Claude said, "Hey, I just want you to know how grateful I am for new life. I've spent time with my wife. We've made these memories. I've been able to see more grandchildren born. I've been able to spend more time with my kids. I am overwhelmingly grateful for the sacrifice of your son losing his life so that I could have more life." Imagine, if you will, for just a minute, if the Wielands had showed up and Claude was sitting there stuffing his face with Big Macs and fries with a bottle of whiskey on the table next to him and a pack of cigarettes that he was just chain smoking. "Thanks for your son's heart, I appreciate it." How would that hit? Not the same, would it? Jesus rose, guys, the cost of the cross, all of it, the resurrection, so that you can have new life this morning. The joy that Claude had was the joy of being able to spend time with his family, the joy of being able to extend his time with his kids and see more grandkids born, the joy of being able to love his wife more. That was the excitement that was brought by this life that was lost so that he could have life. What's the excitement of the life that was lost for you so that you can have life? And then how much more should we be excited because Jesus isn't still dead, is he? He's living. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming back for us. And so we can live excited. We can live joyful. We can live thankful for the fact that he died so that our sins could be forgiven. But more than that, he rose again so that we can have life with him forever. And that life begins right now. It doesn't wait until eternity. It begins right now because we get to navigate this world with a great joy, knowing that we have a future that's guaranteed for us that's going to be with Christ. And that's not anything that this world could ever hurt. That's not anything that this world could ever take away from us, no matter what happens. And so the resurrection is the best news because Jesus rose. You have a substitute. You can be forgiven and you can indeed have new life. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That is the most glorious reality we could ever know. That is the best news we could ever hear. And what's so amazing is that it's so accessible to us. What would you say is harder, if pressed, to get into heaven or to get into the Masters golf tournament? I read about it this week, or I watched a YouTube video on it this week. You have to enter a lottery to get into the Masters, and then if you win the lottery, you don't win anything. You win to get to pay for a ticket to the Masters. And that's only for one day. And so you may not even get a good day at the mouth. It may rain on you the whole time. What does it cost you to get into heaven this morning? What did it cost you to get into heaven if you're a believer this morning? It didn't cost you anything. It cost Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, but the good news is he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He was delivered for your trespasses and raised for your justification. That's the guarantee. That's our hope, because that's our hope in life and death. Should God take us home in the next 20 minutes, we know we're going to go be with him. Maybe it's the next 20 years, we're going to go be with him. 40 years, 50 years, whatever your time left on this earth is. Because of the resurrected Savior that we have, because he was your substitute, because you are forgiven, you have a new life that begins now and will continue on forever and ever into eternity. I'm going to pray, and as I do, the band's going to come back up. We're going to close with the song that we sang right before the sermon, Christ, our hope in life and death. That's it. He is our hope in life and death because he has overcome the grave for us. And that is the best news that the world has ever heard. There's no singular event that's ever happened in human history with a greater impact than the resurrection of Jesus. That decides the fate of every human being. What have you done with a resurrected Savior? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for that truth, that hope, that reality that we have, that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. Lord, he is our hope in life and death. It's not in being a good enough person. It's not in being a kind enough person. It's not in being a holy enough person. It's not in attending church enough or any of those things. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven, that he gave us his full righteousness there. And then he rose again, overcoming death so that one day we too will rise to be with him and live with him forever. Lord, such good news available to any who will repent from their sins and put their trust in him as their Savior. He is our hope in life and death. So God, we are so thankful that we serve and worship a resurrected Savior. The joy that comes in being able to say he is risen indeed. Lord, that is the best news that we could ever hear. I pray that we would go exuberant, triumphant in that confidence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.